أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا ومولانا طاووس أهل الجنة ومهدي هذه الأمة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين يذكرون الله قياما وقعودا وعلى جنوبهم ويتفكرون في خلق السماوات والأرض، ربنا ما خلقت هذا باطلا سبحانك فقنا عذاب النار. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. One of the fascinations of the religion of Islam is that unlike all the other religions, all the other denominations and faiths, it's a religion that teaches you to think. It involves faith, and faith involves belief in things that we cannot see. It means you need to believe in the unseen, because there are many things we can't comprehend. But unlike other religions, it does not contradict human logic. Some other religions might tell you that God is three and at the very same time He's one. Now that contradicts basic human logic. Three cannot be one and one cannot be three. Yet in Islam there are things that we can't understand. We cannot comprehend those things. Yet they do not contradict human logic. Obviously, when the Almighty Allah talks about the wonders of paradise, for example, those are things that we need to believe in, despite the fact that we can't see them, because we never will be able to see them until we die. And inshallah, God willing, in the subsequent nights, we'll be talking more about the hereafter. Obviously, using some proofs and evidences from scientific explanations. But again, there are things that we can't understand. We just need to believe in them, because we believe in the principles of Islam. We believe in the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is this creator that gave us an immense computing power. There's been recently some scientific research being made in the University of Texas that made scientists believe that the number of connections between the neurons in a human brain, as you obviously know, the human brain is composed of neurons, or cells that take the responsibility of transmitting information from one to the other, and then interpreting that information, for example, by drawing a picture after you see it through the eye. Now that research has concluded that the number of connections between the neurons, there are horizontal connections and vertical connections between those neurons, they say that the number of those connections is more than the number of atoms in the universe, in a single human brain. Now that immense computing power was given to you to use. It was given to you as a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use it and think. It wasn't given to you in order to waste it on some booze. It was given to you to deduce things. It was given for you to think. It was given to you to look at the signs in existence and come up with conclusions. And that immense computing power embedded into the brain of each and every individual gives us no choice but to believe in the Almighty Creator. I'd like to talk about that tonight, because it is the basis and the foundation for every single belief system in the world. And come to think of it, you rarely find someone who doesn't believe in God. Do you find this strange? Well, it's not. A lot of people believe in God, yet they have a problem in defining the meaning of the word. They have a problem in the naming of their creator. You know, you can call him God, you can call him Allah, you can call him Khuda, you can call him Eli, you can call him nature, you can call him Mother Nature, you can call him Uncle Sam if you like. The fact of the matter is that almost everyone believes in a creator, in an initiator, in a sustainer, in a supreme being out there, whatever it is, whatever the qualities and the attributes of that being happen to be, we all believe in something. You created the world. You were given the power of thought. And we have traditions by the holy progeny of the holy prophet that states thinking results in a life. You've seen some cartoons where someone, you know, somebody comes up with an idea and what you see is a balloon pops up with a light bulb in it. Thinking gives you that light. It illuminates your path to the truth, because we're all here to seek the truth. We want to know what's happening. We want to know about things. Sometimes we need those things, sometimes we don't, but we want to increase our knowledge about the things we see in this world. This is why someone approaches the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He was one of those nomadic tribal Arabs who didn't really know much about religion. So he comes up to the Prophet and says, O Messenger of Allah, give me a strange knowledge. I want to know the weird and the odd and the twisted. You know, subhanAllah, this seems to be a very common ailment. Even up until this very day, a lot of us want to know about the weird and the odd and the awkward and the twisted and the strange. Things that we'll probably never get to use, but we want to know about them. We want to know things that everybody else doesn't know. This is why I remember once I was sitting with a group of friends, and I had a short speech, and after that we had a Q&A session. And one of them, the first question was, what was the first thing to be created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I said, you know what? I'll give you the answer to that. But I'll ask you a question first. Do you know what time Salat al-Subh, the morning prayer, becomes Qadha? He said, no. Tell you what, I don't even think he prayed. See, that's the problem. We have a great need for certain things, yet we never seek them. And we probably never use the knowledge of the first creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't think you'll be asked about that in your grave. Yet, it seems so important for us to find out, because, you know, I want to know things that people don't. I want to sit there in parties and sort of demonstrate my knowledge and say, did you know what was the first thing created by Allah? Well, you don't, but I do. So he says that to the Prophet. The Prophet says, you want to know that? But what have you done with the head of knowledge? What have you done in terms of seeking the knowledge that you need? He said, well, nothing. By the way, what is the head of knowledge? You know, it's like someone walking into a doctor's surgery and saying, hey doc, this is really important. I want to know more about the disease known as multicystic dysplastic kidney disorder. And the doctor goes, hey, cool it off, take it easy. Do you even know what a kidney is? And he says, well, no. What's a kidney? You have to have the foundation. This is why I just talk about the existence of God, even though it's really obvious that you believe in God, otherwise you wouldn't be here commemorating the death of the grandson of the Prophet of God. And as obvious as it seems, a lot of us lack knowledge in that field. Who is God? Who is the being we call Allah? Who is the being that has a thousand names in the religion of Islam? We don't know. So he says to the Prophet, what is the head of knowledge? You know, since you brought it up, I might as well learn a thing or two about that. The Prophet says, وَمَا فَعَلْتَ بِرَأْسِ الْعِلْمِ, or mentioned the tradition in Arabic to be illuminated by the words of Ahlul Bayt. وَجَاءَ رَجُلْ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ وَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ عَلِّمْنِي مِنْ غَرَائِبِ الْعِلْمِ قَالَ وَمَا فَعَلْتَ بِرَأْسِ الْعِلْمِ حَتَّى تَطْلُبَ غَرَائِبَهِ قَالَ وَمَا رَأْسِ الْعِلْمِ قَالَ أَنْ تَعْرِفَ اللَّهَ حَقَّ مَعْرِفَتِهِ قَالَ وَمَا مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ حَقَّ مَعْرِفَتِهِ قَالَ أَنْ تَعْرِفَ أَنَّهُ بِلَا نِدٍّ وَلَا شِبْهٍ ولا نظير وأنه الأول والآخر إلى آخر الحديث. He said, what is the head of knowledge? He said, knowing your God to the fullest extent. Obviously, we can never know our God to the fullest extent, and I'll demonstrate that in an example soon, inshallah. But knowing God, start with that. After that, you can build up the knowledge and get somewhere. He said, okay, what is knowing God to the fullest extent? He said, it means you should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. He does not look like His creations. Any attribute you see in His creations, He is much higher than to be attributed with that quality. Only 2 days ago, I think it was yesterday, I was coming here to check out the place and with a group of friends. And on the way there were two non-Muslim, I think they were women, sitting down. And as I walked past, one of them talked to a friend of mine who was accompanying me, and he said, is He a God? And I didn't really understand what she was trying to say at first, but then I thought, what kind of a question is that? True, I dress up in really awkward looking clothes and it's really weird and everything. This doesn't mean I'm a God. I mean, the fact that you see me means I'm not a God, because when you see something, it means that being is physical. And when He's physical, or when it's physical, it means He was created. And for it to be created means He's not a God. The commander of the faithful, the master of believers, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace and blessings be upon him. And the first sermon of Nahj al-Balagha, I'm sure most of you have heard it. It's one of those difficult sermons, you know. It's one of those sermons you really need many, many nights of interpretation and explanation to understand the scope of what Imam Ali alayhi salam, the single person next to the Prophet of Islam who really knew God. He really knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And besides him and the Prophet, no one really knew God. So he talks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, أول الدين معرفته وكمال معرفته التصديق به وكمال التصديق به توحيده وكمال توحيده الإخلاص له وكمال الإخلاص له نفي الصفات عنه. The first step you should take in knowing about your religion is to know God. Because as we said, that's the foundation of everything else. If you don't believe in God, there's no reason for you to believe in the messengers. If you don't believe in that, there is absolutely no reason to believe in the successors of those messengers. And if you don't believe in that, there is no reason to believe in the hereafter. And if you don't believe in that, might as well forget about the whole thing. You know, what are you going to discuss? If you don't believe in God, forget all the rest of it. So he says, the first step you should take is to know God. And to know God to the fullest extent, you need to believe in God. Obviously. To truly believe in God, you need to take away all the attributes from Him. What does that mean? Taking away the attributes. As I said, obviously, an attribute of physical beings is the fact that you can see them. Sometimes you can't see them, but you can feel them. Air is something you don't see, yet it's physical, but you can feel it. You can see the effects of it. Physical effects. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one being we can never see. Subhanallah, you come to some adherents, so-called adherents of Islam, who give their own attributes to the Almighty Creator, just destroying everything. You see, the problem with attributing certain qualities to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that you've got the wrong idea about this being. It's like saying, I believe in the Prophet, I believe in the last messenger of Allah. I believe that the Bible, for example, the Old and the New Testament, both have referred to a person who's going to appear at the end of time, and he's going to preach the final religion of God. I believe in all that, but I believe the name of that person is Musaylam al-Kadhab. It's not Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a guy by the name of Musaylam al-Kadhab. Now, can you call this person a true believer? He believes in all the qualities and everything, but he's got the wrong idea when it comes to defining the Prophet. He doesn't know a thing about him. When you say, I believe in God, the commander of the faithful is telling us, It means you should take away all the attributes of that God. Because when you think of God as a person with a head and hands and feet and stomach and, you know, a God who, according to some tradition, fabricated tradition, about the prophets and Allah, and them say that God is a being that jogs on his throne. Come on, for the sake of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you want to lie, at least come up with something believable. Jogs on his throne. Or God is a being that put his hands on my shoulder. Supposedly the prophet said that. You know, exalted be the prophet from saying a thing like that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, when I ascended to the heavens, God put his hands on my shoulders and I felt the coolness in my chest. Wow, what a sensation. Feeling God physically. What kind of a God is that? Subhanallah. تَعَالَ اللَّهُ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ عُلُوًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a being that we cannot even begin to comprehend. I'll give you a sort of a small example. I'm sure most of you have studied mathematics both in school and probably in university level. You're probably familiar with the subject of calculus. Who understands calculus? Can you see some hands? No, but come on. What a pathetic educational system anyway. Let me ask you a question. If you were to sit with an ape, a monkey, from birth, taken to the best educational institutions, taken to the best universities, given the best possible teachers and lecturers, teach him, for example, start with the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then teach him some formulas, for example, the derivative of F of X equals the G of X. Okay, that's a calculus formula. The question is, if you were to do all that, could you get an ape to understand calculus? Well, the answer is quite simply, my friend, is no. Because even if you believed in evolution, genetically speaking, the mind of an ape is genetically incapable of understanding higher mathematics and calculus. An ape can never come to the understanding of anything more complex than probably 1 plus 1 equals 15. You know, one of those illogical statements made by some denominations, and anyway, we don't want to offend anybody, but an ape can never understand calculus because he's genetically incapable of doing so. Now, knowing that, what gives us the right? What gives you the right? What gives me the right to say that I can even begin to comprehend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who am I to say, I want to know God? I want to see God. I want to come to a full understanding of the Almighty Creator. Who am I? Who are you? What on? Do you even know what's inside your body? No, you don't. The biggest brains in the world don't know that. The biggest scientists don't know that. They don't know what happens in the brain. They don't know what happens in the kidney and in the liver. So who gives them the right to say that I want to know God? You can never understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet we can see proofs and evidences of its existence. The tradition by Ahlul Bayt says, مَتَا غِبْتَ حَتَّى تَحْتَاجَ إِلَىٰ دَلِيلٍ يَدِلُّ عَلَيْكَ. You know, sometimes you need proof for something that you can't see. Someone comes up to you and says, I did bungee jumping on the weekend. You say, alright, you're the biggest coward I know. Alright, you're a loser. There's no way in the world you'd do a thing like that. Show me some evidence. Give me pictures, photos. Or get people to give their testimony on this. People that support your argument. Otherwise, I'll never believe in that. Because you never saw that act. You know the person you're talking to. So you ask for proof and evidence. When it comes to the existence of the Almighty Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't need proof and evidence. All you need to do is open your eyes. Nothing can exist without the creation of someone else. Right, now obviously I didn't create myself, I didn't create you, you didn't do the same thing to me. So who created you? Your mom didn't create you, your dad didn't create you. And even if you say they did, who created them? I was talking to a group of friends today and I said, you know, sometimes we use the argument of the complexity of the world to prove the existence of God and say, you know what, the world is too complex for it to be created by chance. And we use the probability argument. I'm sure you've all heard of it. But this argument got flaws, my friends, and that's why I never use it. And I'll tell you the flaws. We say that, look, for this world to be created by chance out of some kind of explosion, call it the Big Bang, then the probability of that happening with the intricate details that we see in the world is probably put in front of that one, say, 10 billion zeros. Okay, that's how slim the probability is. That's how slim the chances are of a thing like that happening, because we see in the world we live in today, for example, I mentioned this as an example. I said someone won the lottery in the United States. He won the lottery with something like $10 million, good for him. On the very same day, he won a minor lottery, and he made something like $170,000. Okay, and what happened was one mathematician sat down and said, okay, the chances of you winning the lottery, the major lottery, the $10 million lottery, and then on the very same day winning this other minor lottery is something like 1 in 170 billion. Alright? But this means that there is a chance. And the proof of that is that it happened. Now, 1 in 170 billion, even though as astronomically slim the possibilities of that happening are, it happened. When we say that the chances of this world being created out of a big explosion in a mine or something are this and that, you're telling the other person, you're telling the atheist that there is a chance. Well, the argument used by the Prophet, by Allah, by the successors of the Prophet, by the immaculate and infallible imams, is a different one. They say, when you look at a building, you say, this building could not have been created without an architect and without a builder and without someone who would physically pick up the blocks and put them on top of each other, the bricks, and build the building. The fact that you and I exist, my friends, is proof of the existence of God. We could not have been created by ourselves. We need someone to bring us into this world, from take us from non-existence into existence. The master of women, Lady Fatimah al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, has a sermon known as Al-Sadaqiyya, and I'm sure most of you have heard it. And this sermon is so beautiful, it is so magnificent, that Imam al-Sadiq, all followers of Imam al-Sadiq says that after the Holy Quran, we teach our children this sermon by Fatimah al-Zahra. In that sermon, she shook the throne of the oppressive tyrants. And she proved using the Holy Quran and the religion of her father that Imam Ali was the rightful successor to the Prophet. And that Sadaq belonged to her. And that her life was usurped. And that she had a right in that nation. But that right was taken away from her. She says in the sermon, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله على ما أنعم وله الشكر على ما ألهم والثناء بما قدم. Words that really need, you know, 1,001 nights to be interpreted and explained and understood fully. والثناء بما قدم من عموم نعم ابتدأها وسبوغ آلاء أسداها وتمام منن والاها جل عن الإحصاء أمدها وتفاوت عن الإدراك أبدها وندبهم لاستزادتها بالشكر لاتصالها. Until she says, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ كَلِمَةً جَعَلَ الْإِخْلَاصَ تَأْوِيلَهَا وَضَمَّنَ الْقُلُوبَ مَوْصُوفَهَا وَأَنَارَتِ الْفِكَرِ مَعْقُولَهَا الْمُمْتَنِعَ عَلَى الْأَبْصَارِ رُؤْيَتُهُ وَمِنَ الْأَلْسُنِ صِفَتُهُ وَمِنَ الْأَوْهَامِ كَيْفِيَّتُهُ ابْتَدَعَ الْأَشْيَاءَ لَا مِنْ شَيْءٍ كَانَ قَبْلَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is someone that the tongues can never describe. He is a being that the hearts can never conceive.
He's a being that the mind can never really understand. He created things. SubhanAllah, look at the beauty of her words. She said, He created things not from a thing. Now she could have said, to make the, you know, the terminology a little more easy to understand, she could have simply said, He created things from nothing, right? But she chooses to say, He created things not from a thing. Avoiding probably a misconception that would develop later on saying that nothing is something. If you say He created things from nothing, it means nothing is something. We probably don't understand it. It's one of those things you can't comprehend. It's one of those things that contradicts logic, yet you have to believe in it because you're a whatever. And she says He created things not from a thing. Out of non-existence. Pure non-existence. This is the Lord we're dealing with. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when it comes to our relationship with that Lord, our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously the first thing is to believe in His existence. And as I said, all you need to do is open your eyes. SubhanAllah, once I was on the beach back in Sydney, and it wasn't one of those beaches where you have people swimming, so I would never think that. It was a place, you know, a little hideout that we usually go to and ponder and think and discuss scientific stuff. And as I walked here, I looked at the water, and I saw the water moving. Obviously, you've got the waves coming and going, pushing the water towards the shore. And I thought to myself, SubhanAllah, it's one of those light bulbs that pops up simply by thinking, by giving a little thought. I said to myself, the water's moving, right? And according to Newton's law of motion, a stationary object, you've all heard of it, cannot move until an external energy is placed on it. An external energy pushes it, and that's what makes stationary objects move, right? Everybody knows that. According to Newton's law of motion, the water should be stationary. Because things by default are stationary. Things by default are not existent. Things by default are not there. When you see them existing, when you see things moving, it means somebody created them. It means someone, something, whatever that is, as I said, you can call it whatever you want, moved that thing. What is it that moves the water? You tell me the wind or the earthquakes that happen below the water on the sea surface, or whatever it is you choose to tell me. The question again is, what moves that? What gives that the power to do what it does? A simple movement of water on the shores of Sydney made me think, if there was no proof whatsoever for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would have been enough proof for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could punish me on the day of judgment and say, I told you, I gave you the truth. I illuminated the path. I made you think. And you came to the conclusion that there must be a God. Why didn't you worship that God? Why didn't you seek the pleasure of that God? Why didn't you say, all right, this God created me. He created everything. He created a vast universe of things that we can't even understand yet. He created a universe where I am nothing on a small planet, in a small solar system, in a small galaxy, among hundreds of billions of other galaxies, super galaxies that have black holes in them, have supernovas in them, have things that I can't even pronounce. If He created all that, there must be a purpose. The verse that I recited at the beginning of the lecture, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ, those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time, while standing, while sitting, while lying on their side. يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, they think about the creation of the heavens and in the earth. And think about that. You're given that power, use it. Don't waste it, use it. They think about the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth. And then they say, SubhanAllah, مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا, you did not create all this without a purpose. فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ,
And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Him that we have become believers, so please, please keep us away from the fires of hell. Because we believe in You. We believe in our God. It doesn't really matter what the philosophy behind the Islamic laws are. Well, the philosophy doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter what the philosophy is. I remember I used to have lectures and Q&A sessions at the end, and people used to ask me all sorts of weird questions. For example, why is it that it is not permissible to eat fish without scales? You know, something so minor. You know, the guy is probably really eager to eat some octopus or whatever it is, or some jellyfish and, you know, weird things like that. And they wanted to know, or simply, I don't offend anyone, they probably wanted to know the truth. They wanted to know the philosophy. But once you come to the belief in that Creator, the philosophy doesn't really matter, even though we do have a philosophy, even though we can provide a scientific explanation. And I will, inshallah, in the lectures, because that's what I usually like to do. I like to provide scientific explanations or parables or examples because it makes it easier for us to understand the topic. But it doesn't matter. He's Imam Hussein's own brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hamasiyyah. He came up to Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. He said, "Oh brother, why are you going? You know the people of Kufa. They were the ones that killed our father. They were the ones that ended up killing our brother. They'll kill you for sure as well. Why are you going to these people? Don't you know them?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Why are you going then?" He said, "Well, simply, because I saw my grandfather." Look at the level of belief. He said, "I saw my grandfather in my dream last night. And he told me that God wants to see me dead." What's the philosophy? What's the scientific explanation? I don't know. I don't care. If I believe in God, and I believe that He knows what's best for me, I do what He does. I do what He wants. He wants to see me dead? I'll go die. He wants to see me dead in the most brutal, vicious way? I'll do that. I will go there, confront an army of 1 million. Did you know, according to some traditions, the army that fought Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, was composed of 1,000,000 men. Fighting how many? 73? 74? 100? 2,000? Doesn't matter. He knew he was going to die. He knew if he chose to go, why? And this refutes sort of conception that you hear from some people sometimes. They say if Ahlul Bayt knew, if the Imams knew that they were going to be killed, if Imam Rida, for example, knew that the grapes contained poison, why did they eat them? Isn't that a form of suicide? No, it's not. They do it because God wants them to. But suicide, the same God that made suicide non-permissible and made it haram, the same God wants Imam Hussein to go out there by himself, confront an army of 1,000,000 and die. And that's why he does it. He knew he was going to die because this story has been told all through the ages. 200 prophets shed their blood on the land of Karbala. 200 successors to prophets shed their blood on the land of Karbala. Every single prophet, Moses, Jesus, Abraham, Noah, everyone that came across the land of Karbala had some kind of an injury that made his blood shed on this holy land, on this most holy of all lands where the blood of the master of the youth of paradise was shed. No one can say knew about it because the story was being told all through the ages. Imam Hussein, salamullahi alayhi, is born. Obviously, when a new baby comes into the family, it's an occasion for happiness and, you know, rejoicing, and everyone's happy because there's a new baby in the house. Whereas Imam Hussein's birth was different. You see, his ending was different, his life was different, his beginning just had to be different. The prophet comes to the house and says, "Can I see my grandson, my beloved grandson?" So they bring Imam Hussein wrapped up with a yellow cloth. When he sees that, he says, I don't like the yellow color. Don't wrap babies with a yellow cloth. So they take him back, they wrap him up with a white cloth, bring him to the prophet. The prophet looks at this most beautiful son, his own grandson, the peace of his heart, and says to Fatima, says, oh Fatima, my daughter, can you tell me something about this baby? She said, yes, my father, go ahead, please. And then before the prophet actually starts speaking, his tears start shedding from his eyes. He starts crying. Fatima Tazama gets, you know, she gets confused and nervous. She says, oh my father, what's happening? Why are you crying? Aren't you supposed to be happy? This is your own son. This is your grandson. The prophet says, oh Fatima, I want to tell you something about this son. He's going to get killed. You know, when a newborn baby comes, you're supposed to be happy. That the prophet, on that very first day, is talking about his death. He says, oh Fatima, it'll be my own nation that will slaughter this son of yours like a sheep is slaughtered. They will slaughter him while he is thirsty, craving for water and for food and for help. They will kill this son of yours. Lady Fatima starts crying, you know, she's just had this baby and she loves him so much, and now she's confronted with the horrible, horrible news that he'll be killed in the most brutal way. She starts not crying, but the tradition says she started weeping. She says, oh father, when will that be? He says, it will be a time when neither I nor you nor his father will be there. He'll be all by himself, oh Fatima. He'll be in the land of Karbala so much alone that he'll go out there and say, is there anyone who would help us in the sake of God? Is there anyone who would defend the daughters of a prophet, the wives of the imams? Is there anyone who would extend his hand to help us? He will be all by himself. And Fatima starts weeping even more and more. She says, oh father, will there be anyone to mourn the death of my son? Fatima Tazara wants to be there to mourn the death of her son, the tragic death of her son. She says, will there be anyone? She says, I'm not going to be there. Will anyone cry over him? The prophet says, oh Fatima, yes. The men of my nation, the followers of myself and the followers of Imam Ali, will cry for the men of my household. And the women will cry for the women of my household. Oh Fatima, there will be men throughout the ages and through the generations and beyond the years who will commemorate this tragic occasion every single year. There will be people who will be dressed up in black as a sign of sorrow and grief. There will be people who will cry and weep over your son because he had no one to weep over him, because he had no one to defend him. There will be people who will stand up and say, I want to defend you, O Imam. I want to defend you. If I were there, I would defend you with all my heart, with my blood, with my body, with my soul. There will be people, O Fatima. And then the prophet, the messenger of God, makes a promise. You know, when you have someone with a high position, say a prominent marja, people want to visit him. They tell the people, come down, the marja will be sitting up there, he will look at you, he will bless you with his sight. Yet the prophet says, oh Fatima, on the day of judgment, I will be the one who comes and picks each and every one of those who mourn the tragic occasion of my son's death. I will be there. I will pick them up, take them by their hand, and lead them into paradise. But I won't enter paradise before they do. I'll make sure they enter paradise before me. Because Imam Hussein, on this night, on these nights that we commemorate his tragic martyrdom and demise, he goes to the shrine, he goes to the mosque of the Holy Prophet, as all the members of Ahlul Bayt used to do. Fatima Zahra used to go there after her father's death, and she used to go there, smell the soil, and says, مَاذَا عَلَى مَنْ شَمَّ تُرْبَةَ أَحْمَدٍ أَلَّا يَشُمَّ مَدَى الزَّمَانِ غَوَالِيَا صُبَّتْ عَلَيَّ مَصَائِبٌ لَوْ أَنَّهَا صُبَّتْ عَلَى الْأَيَّامِ صُرْنَ لَيَالِيَا. Tragedies have been pouring on me. And this is Fatima Tazara, an infallible person, saying, she's not exaggerating, she says, tragedies have been pouring on me that if they were poured on daytime, it would have turned into nighttime. She used to converse with her father, talk to him. Imam Ali used to do the very same thing. They had nowhere else to go. They had no one else to talk to. Imam al-Hassan used to go there because Imam Hassan, as you probably know, was poisoned not once, but seven times. He was poisoned by the poison sent by Muawiyah. May Allah curse him. And administered by his own wife, Jodha. May Allah's damnation be upon her soul. And every time he'd get the poison, he'd feel the heat, he'd rush to the Prophet's shrine, wipe the shrine onto his body, his chest, his stomach, and the effect of the poison would go. They had this tradition of whenever they had a problem, they'd go to the Prophet's shrine. And Imam Hussein had nowhere else to go. He went there. He started talking to the Prophet. He started praying and praying and praying until he got tired. And then he had a short nap. He went to sleep. And in his dream, the Prophet comes up to him. He says, "Oh, grandson, it is time for you to come. It is time for you to join us. Your father's waiting for you. Your mother's waiting for you. And there is a position saved for you, oh, grandson. Oh, Hussein, there is a position that you will never reach until you die a tragic death, until you die a martyr." Over there, Imam Hussein, when he hears that, he says, "Oh, grandfather, I don't want to go back to life. Please take me with you. Take my soul. I don't want to go back." May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. He's sick and tired of the problems that he faced in the world. And inshallah, we'll talk about the things that happened. And the reason why he left the city of his grandfather, Medina and Mecca, and he left to Karbala in the subsequent nights. But he sits there, he converses with the Prophet, and says, "I want to come to you. I don't want to go back to the materialistic world that I have come from." وَمَّنِي عِنْدَكَ يَا جَدَّاهُ فِي هَذَا الضَّرِيحِ عَلَّنِي يَا جَدُّ مِنْ بَلْوَى زَمَانِي أَسْتَرِيحِ. He says, "I want to come to you, O grandfather, because I want to get rid of all the problems that I have in the world." We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with the knowledge of Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, to bless us with him illuminating our path to the truth, towards knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards knowing our religion in a better way. And we ask him to help us keep on commemorating this tragic occasion every single year, because this is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what has made us survive as a nation, the remembrance of the household of the Prophet, namely Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله. Tradition of Ahl al-Bayt states that whoever mentions the name of Allah 10 times will get a response from Allah saying, "Labbaik, I'm right there for you. What do you want? Ask and you will be given." يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه وتحت لوائه. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا وجليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات. اللهم أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين غانمين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين، خاصة خادم أهل بيت العصمة والطهارة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم أيده ووفقه لما تحب وترضى. اللهم وارحم أمواتنا وأموات المؤمنين والمؤمنات. إلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة تسبقها الصلاة على محمد وآل محمد.
السلام عليكم جميعا.